Thank you. That's where you find the cream when you skim the milk.
Well, within the 18th verse of our sermon, it'll take us into the Transfiguration.
Yes.
Luke 9, verse 18. Then it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. He asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. Some say Elias. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. Then he straightly charged them, commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake they saw his glory and the few men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And while they wondered every one at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hidden from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. It came to pass when the time had come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.
This morning, we had before us one thought in connection with Christian activity that we shouldn't allow it to become a substitute for communion with the Lord. In between the meetings, someone spoke to me about that and was concerned lest there might be left in the minds of some thought that we were discouraging Christian activity. In connection with that, perhaps it might be well to make a statement something like this, that Christian work should not be allowed to become a substitute for communion, but it should flow out from communion. We're not discouraging Christian work, Christian activity, but there is the order in Scripture where there must be that spending some time in the presence of the Lord first before there's a going out. I believe we have the principle of it in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we find ourselves in the holy place as holy priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. We're in the presence of the Lord there. In the presence of the Lord for worship, prayer, communion. And then, later on in the chapter, we have the view of ourselves there as royal priests going out to those outside, being a testimony to them.
Yes, there is a danger of making work service preeminent. And if service does not flow as a result of communion, it will not have the Lord's approval. Now the Lord may use it, and no doubt the Lord uses much that's outward service that's even done contrary to the ways that He's laid down. He's sovereign and He can use what He pleases. I've heard of people getting saved through scoffing infidels talking the gospel to them. There was a man saved through the noted infidel in England, was his name Bradford. And God is sovereign and can use what he pleases. But if it comes to our own service, we want to see that it proceeds from communion for one thing, and that it's according to the rules for another. If a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Children know what it means. In some game at school, suppose it's a 50-yard dash, and they're to start with the gun. But if they start ahead of time, they're disqualified. And the Lord is not going to approve our disregard of the rules, even though he may be pleased to use something that was said to the salvation of some soul.
Don't you think that we have an illustration of what you're talking about? In the case of Martha, we read in the 10th of Luke that Martha was cumbered about much service. Well, she had allowed her service to hinder her communion, so that she finds fault with the Lord because he hadn't told her sister to bid her to help her. And the Lord reproves her by telling her that Mary had chosen that good part that was not to be taken from her. And that part was to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear his word. That was more important at that time than service. And remember, that was service to the Lord. Well, on another occasion in the 12th chapter of John, we find where they prepared supper for the Lord. We find Martha serving again. But in that case, her service was acceptable to the Lord. And the Lord doesn't have to reprove Martha at all. And when Mary anointed the Lord's feet with the ointment, so that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment, you find that all the disciples are led by Judas to condemn Mary. But there's one on this occasion that didn't condemn Mary, and that was Martha. She had the mind of the Lord then. She'd learned her lesson. So you see, when service is the fruit of communion with the mind of the Lord, why, it's acceptable. And one might, like Martha, you see, have the mind of the Lord, when even the most esteemed among the Lord's people are in the wrong, being misled by an evil man.
I like your connection there, bringing that in to the subject.
Of course, we have to remember that between those two occasions, that Martha had learned through the death of her brother what it was to really get in the Lord's presence. But we don't want to just keep away from our subject. We're not taking up Martha and Mary. We're taking up the 9th of Luke. And we started out with, and it came to pass as he was alone praying. I believe I'm right in saying that in Luke's gospel you have the Lord in prayer 7 times. Perfect number.
Would the thought of Exodus 5:1 and Exodus 8:1 bring out worship and service? Exodus 5:1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And 8:1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Is that the thought there, or is that something else?
I think that's along the same line, Brother Whitaker. Very nice.
Well, what was stated this morning was merely that it's often been noticed where there's a loss of communion, there's a greater activity than tempting to make up for loss of communion by activity. That was merely what was stated. There is an activity that's of the Spirit of God. There is an activity that's of the flesh. And might say, too, there is a danger in forcing young people into activity that is beyond them, and that sometimes proves disastrous. I believe Mr. Wigram makes some comments about one's legs carrying them faster than their spiritual apprehensions, and it's liable to end in a moral fall.
I know it's customary in Christendom to take young people and immediately lay out a project for them and put them to work. And they'd have them walking and talking, and long before they had digested them, enough for their own sustainment. The brother spoke to me at noon about this 13th verse. They were there in a desert place. You won't find food in the desert place. They were needing nourishment. And he said unto them, give ye them to eat. The brother said, that verse always comes as a rebuke to me. He says, sometimes we fail to minister a little refreshment to those that need. Well, there is a word, and we can apply the word to ourselves as we read it. We should, in fact. Many a time that this would come in appropriately. See the Lord's people hungry? Well, what are we interested in? Give them to eat. Is that right, Brother?
Yes, the exhortation is that feed the flock of God which is among you.
Peter was definitely committed to that work, the work committed to him. He says that to the others, but then he was to feed the flock, he was to feed the lambs, he was to feed the sheep. Now he says to the elders, he says, feed the flock of God which is among them.
Even sisters have a place here in helping the younger sisters, don't they?
Yes.
Not taking a place of teaching, but giving them help, instructing them.
Well, we find, too, that expression, you know, the whole body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. Brother one time said that if you're at a meeting and you hear some truth that has warmed your own heart and you go tell somebody that wasn't there, you're one of the joints and bands carrying the nourishment. Well, I think we can go away from these meetings and perhaps pass along the little that we've enjoyed for ourselves. If we haven't enjoyed it for ourselves, it won't be passed along with much enthusiasm or joy.
What about that? There's a person in the 10th chapter of John who's speaking about service. And I remember Brother William Martin often used to say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So he used to say, we go in for communion and out for service.
Well, that is true in what has been referred to in Peter's epistle. That is true in what has been referred to in Peter's epistle. The holy priest goes in for worship, he goes out for service as a royal priest.
Well, I like it, Mr.
Yes. But I think Brother Barry was interested in seeing us get down to the 18th. Was it 18th where we started?
Yes, I hope we would get on to the Transfiguration. It's such a precious subject. But before that, we find the Lord in prayer here. In fact, we find the Lord in prayer twice in this chapter. Find him in prayer on the occasion when he asks the question, whom say the people that I am, with the different answers. And you find that when Peter makes his confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that he charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing. Why was that? Well, it's for this reason. The Christ, you see, was the anointed one, the coming Messiah. And Israel had rejected their own Messiah. So now it was no longer in season to proclaim the fact that the Messiah was there in the land of Israel. His people had rejected him. And so instead of the kingdom, what's before the Lord is the cross and its shame, its suffering, in making atonement and bringing in the purposes and counsels of God. Why is it, Brother Wilson, that in Matthew's gospel you have on this occasion where the Lord brings in the church?
Well, you get in Matthew's gospel, the church, the kingdom, all the different things in there in different chapters, do you not? But here it's the only reference is to the coming kingdom. And here it's the Son of Man, it's a wider aspect than even Matthew, where you get him as the Messiah. Because in the whole of Luke's gospel, the general tenor is the Son of Man.
Isn't it too, because in Matthew, in Peter's confession, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that takes us into a range of glory that's not before us here. You see, his messiahship, his being the Christ, doesn't go beyond the kingdom. But when you bring in the Son of the living God, that brings in a glory that occasions the Lord to bring in the fact that he was going to build the church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it.
The second psalm really is the basis of that truth that's generally mentioned in the Gospels, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. The second psalm, he's declared to be the Son of God. He's saluted as such when he came into the world. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Then you get up, I will set my King upon my holy hill of Zion, or his anointed. And Martha says, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. Well, she didn't answer the Lord's question. She merely stated another fact. But they never got beyond the second psalm. But when Peter in the 16th of Matthew refers to the Lord Jesus as the Son of the living God, he really goes beyond the second psalm. The Lord says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed it unto you, but my Father has revealed it to you. It took special revelation from the Father for to see him, who he was, when he was down here in humiliation. then he goes on to what you've just referred to, and he says, I also say to you. He had something more to the revelation that Peter had from the Father. And then he reveals the church.
Well, what's before us here is the Lord's rejection. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Then you see the Lord marks out the path for his own in connection with his rejection, and that is that to follow a rejected Christ, one will have to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Instead of the kingdom and a place of honor and respect in an earthly kingdom, now the king is rejected, and his own are to share his rejection. And it requires taking up the cross. So we could inquire as to just what is meant by taking up the cross.
Well, we might say plainly what it isn't.
Yeah.
The general application of it is that you have a certain trouble that's your cross, and I have a certain trouble that's my cross, and we all have to bear different crosses. But here it isn't any such thing. It's my cross, the cross, his cross. The cross in Scripture is the symbol of the world's formal rejection of Christ. And if we're going to be identified with him, we're going to suffer reproach. We're going to have to be identified with him as a rejected Christ. The flesh doesn't like that. And the Christ that's being offered as a Savior today is not the Christ connected with the cross, but a popular Christ. The cross has become a symbol of religion today. Constantine made it so when he used it to advance his armies in Rome, 4th century. He went forth with the banner of the cross. But all he was doing was trying to use the symbol of Christianity to gain advantage over his enemies. And today, the cross is used as a symbol of religion, and most of it apart from Christ, but a symbol of religion to thwart the advance of the hammer and sickle, communism. But to share the cross here, to take up our cross daily, is to go forth knowing we're identified with the Christ the world rejected.
The cross separates between us and the world. We have a word for that in Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's a little different from the death of Christ or the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ puts my sins away, and the death of Christ, we might say, puts me away. The deals with the sinful nature. But the cross separates between the Christian and the world.
And taking up the cross daily signify whether or not you have to be in the presence of the Lord, receive strength day by day. You can't say on a certain day, I took up the cross.
No, and that's what tries the spirit. To go on day after day, being despised by those with whom we work, shunned by those with whom we go to school. They'd rather not have us in their company, and they let us know it. Well, why do they act that way toward us? Because they see that we're identified with Christ, and we go on in that path. Well, they couldn't tolerate it in him, and they're not going to like it in us. Would you say that's right, Brother?
Yes, I would.
It's the daily thing that tries the spirit. But let's not worry about that. Now, we don't have to do it for a year at a time. It's a daily thing. Don't we have grace for one day? Well, we can ask for grace for one day. Often think of Enoch walked with God 300 years. Well, if he tried to walk with God for 300 years when he started out, he'd have said, I'll never do it. I can't do it in this wicked world. Just before the flood came. But how did he do it? Just one day at a time. And that's all you and I have is today. Can we be faithful today?
God has put it on that basis of being a daily thing, so we'll be kept dependent. Man got away from that in the beginning, and back in the Garden of Eden, from being dependent. And he brings us back to that point. He wants us to be daily dependent upon him. That's what glorifies him.
You and I think that we can make it on our own. We're going to signally fail. I know the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, he did. He could say that. He could say it experimentally. He'd been through many through the school of God to be able to say that. But if you and I say, that's a verse for me, that's my motto, we'll find out that we're going forth at our own charges. I am very loath to appropriate any language of the Apostle Paul's that was his own experience as my experience.
Well, before we get taking up the cross, it says, let him deny himself. That's more than denying some pleasure or some sin. It's denying self. Self is always ready to adopt something for the flesh. So there has to be that constant denial of what we naturally like to please ourselves, to settle down in this world, live like the world, and leave the Lord and his interests out of our lives. So that has to be exercise about that continually too. And then the third thing is, and follow me.
Christ pleased not himself, sought to do all of those things that please the Father. I think that comes in nicely in where you find it. Please his neighbor for his good, and so on, and then he says, even Christ pleased not himself. We are naturally selfish. The human being is that. And he'd like to do those things that please himself.
Are the folks back there hearing? I know there's complaints. You hear it, do you, John? You can hear Brother Wilson all right.
That verse you're referring to, Brother Wilson, is in Romans 15, in case someone wonders where it is. Romans 15. Might read it together with verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And then that perfect example is brought before us. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me.
Connection with the taking up of the cross, some little word he said about taking the yoke.
Matthew 11 you referred to?
Yes.
Well, in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus recounts the rejection of the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And then, as a result of that, he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And now he says, if you lack rest for your conscience, you come to me and I'll give it to you. But if you want rest in your circumstances, you take my yoke. And that was that yoke that he expressed when he could say, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He could accept rejection as the Father's will. And whatever crosses the path, if we're able to take it from the Father's hand as the Father is ordering, it's taking his yoke, and that's the way we find rest in our circumstances. At least that's the way I understand
it. Is that a heavy yoke, brother?
My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We'll never find comfort in difficulty and trial till we accept it as the Father's ordering for us. And then the burden is easy.
Well, some of us have had experience in connection with breaking horses. I've never seen anything like that in connection with breaking an ox, but I suppose it's the same thing. You put a young ox that's never had its head or neck in a yoke before, and it doesn't like it. It won't submit to it. It'll squirm around and jump all over the place and maybe get itself into a lather, just like a horse will do. And it isn't until it has learned to submit to that yoke and go along with the old ox that's in the other side of the yoke that it's really going to, what we might say, have rest. As long as it's jumping around, not submissive, there's certainly no rest there. And I suppose that's what this speaks to us of. We humbly submit and go along with the Lord, and that gives us rest.
Well, we can say, even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight, the sting, the burden is out of it.
For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. I believe that that's found 8 times in the Gospels. Twice in Luke, I think. I forget all the places. But the Lord certainly has put great importance on that statement. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. I don't myself think that this refers to martyrdom. Life, you know, is used in different ways in Scripture. We speak about social life, business life, commercial life, political life, and so on. It's character of life, the way you live. Well, the life that is valued by the world, that which the world looks upon as a real life, having a good time and enjoying your money and enjoying your home and your pleasures down here. Well, of course, I'm not condemning a home, but what the world calls life and the... All the magazines are just full of it today. Just having a good time in this sea. Well, the one who follows the Lord, he gives up what the world calls life. But in losing that life, why, he gains a life that's going to last for all eternity. Now, let's not... misunderstand the subject, because if it's a matter of the present possession of eternal life, we have eternal life just as much now as we'll ever have it in heaven. That isn't the subject here. The one that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior has eternal life and shall never perish. The Lord plainly says that. But here it's it's connected with a reward. And in order to gain that character of life that goes on in fullest joy and communion with Christ and with heaven and all the happiness of the saints in glory, one has to give up what the world calls life down here.
Brother Barry, is that word, lay hold on what is really life, the correct translation in the last verse, the last chapter of 2 Timothy, the 19th verse?
I understand that's where Mr. Darby translates it.
I do not have it.
I have it and can tell you. In
2 Timothy 6:19. I mean 1 Timothy 6:19, yes. There is no 2 Timothy 6:19.
Yeah, what is really life?
What is really life? Now let's see the context of it, just what Brother Barry is bringing for us. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute of their substance, willing to communicate, laying up in store a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on what is really life. You're speaking of how the world considers life. Well, God says, I want you to lay hold on what is really life. That's different, isn't it?
Well, this 24th verse is really, you might say, the opposite of what we have in the 23rd. That is, saving one life would be shielding oneself from the effects of denying himself and taking up his cross daily.
Trying to get the best out of this world.
Yes.
Save the reproach.
Be similar to 2 Peter 1 about the one that's there that hasn't made any progress, gone backward in his soul, forgotten his purge from his old sin, lost all his joy in it.
Perhaps our brother Mizzen has something to say now and then, and we don't give him much chance.
All right.
We'd be glad to hear from you, brother.
After notice that little three-letter expression there, for my sake, that's what enables one to do it. Just merely a legal matter of giving up something because it's harmful or wrong. We won't have the right object before us, but if it's for my sake, if Christ is filling the affections of the heart, well then it's easy to carry this out. I suppose that something like the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it says there in the first verse, the 12th of Hebrews, wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, now, how can you run that race that is set before you? The next verse tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Without the eye on Christ, nothing is harder, you could say, more impossible. But nothing is easier or happier or simpler when Christ is the object before the heart. Then the world, with all its offers, only becomes trash, as you see, something infinitely better, and the delight of pleasing that blessed one, who is now already crowned with honor, glory and honor in that glory, The one to whom you go is before your soul. Well, it's just like a man in a race, and his whole heart is set on winning that race. Well, he would throw a bag of gold to one side as fast as he would throw a bag of pebbles to one side. His object is to win that race, and the bag of gold would only hinder him from reaching the goal and winning in the race.
I suppose if we turned around to see how near the next man was, we'd lose weight.
That's right, Brother Taylor.
There's a verse in Philippians chapter 3 that I suppose would fit in with this too. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Win Christ. That is, have Christ at the end of the road. Christ is my gain. He's the object there. At the end of the way, just like the runner is running down the racetrack, well, he has a goal before him. And so we have a goal before us too, Christ, at the end of the road.
Would you say, Brother Barry,
we have two goals out here in the evening as well? Tell us about it, Brother Gladden. You should be sitting up here where we can hear you.
In the second verse you brought before us,
we
have been looking unto Jesus while they're running the race. And then in the third verse, we've considered him that endured such contradiction of sins against himself, lest he be wearied, and faint in your mind while you're running the race. I believe, and that's to say, there is an object for the eye of faith and an object for the heart. Consider that blessed one, lest we be weary and faint. And that's one of the things that would perhaps characterize every one of us. We get faint by the way. So we need encouragement, and we need to consider that blessed one who has walked the path before us.
Very helpful, Brother Gladys.
And who has reached the goal.
Yes.
He's seated at God's right hand as the one that has attained the goal. Oh, the one that ran the path of faith perfectly is already there. Is that any encouragement to us?
Should be.
Then you get in the next verse how little value the Lord puts upon all the glory that this world has to offer. For he says, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be a castaway? Well, you did get everything the world has to offer and then lost your soul. But after all, is the whole thing worth?
No one, I believe, ever gained the whole world, but I believe there's been many that have lost their own soul by just getting a part of it. All the kingdoms of the world were offered to the Lord, but he turned them down.
He rejected the kingdoms from man, and he rejected them from Satan. He'll have them yet when he takes them from the hand of God.
The devil was only showing him what he thought was a shortcut to them.
Yes. This is a verse that deals in profit and loss. Suppose you gained all and lost your soul. You're the loser. People sometimes hold back from accepting Christ, fearful of what it'll cost them. They don't know that if they don't accept Christ, what it'll cost them. We don't stop to consider that.
The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. He'd like to keep them in the world.
Well, is the 26th verse a warning to Christ's rejecter? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. I take that as a Christ rejecter. He's ashamed to take sides with Christ and accept him as his Savior. I'd put that one in the class with those in the 21st of Revelation, where it says, but the fearful and so on shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Because I don't think the Lord will be ashamed of those who are his own. Thank you, brother.
But I tell you of a truth that there be some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now that verse puzzles people. But every time you find it just immediately preceding the transfiguration scene. So the application is conclusive. They were to see the kingdom of God in a miniature. Some of them standing there. Three of them standing there, to be exact, were to see the kingdom of God in a miniature form. So Peter understood it. Let's turn to Peter's epistle.
Second epistle and first chapter.
Yes.
16th verse.
Thank you, brother. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also prophecy made more sure. Prophecy is confirmed to us by what we saw. We saw a miniature form of the kingdom. We've been eyewitnesses of his majesty. You want to get this from an eyewitness account? Here it is. Men put great stock in an eyewitness account. Peter's one of them. He has seen the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been privileged to see the glory of Christ in his coming millennial kingdom. And now he says we've had prophecy confirmed. The Old Testament prophecy is told about it. Peter says, we've had it all proved to us now. We've seen it. It's not something we cunningly devise. We've seen it.
Of course, you can tell us where it is today.
Head with Christ. Head with God.
But where is the kingdom of God today?
Well, the kingdom of God is another term, but the kingdom of God may be outward, it may be inward. Yeah, but the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a moral thing.
Here it's coming in power.
Yes, here it's coming in power.
Comes in his own glory and his Father's and other holy angels.
Yes.
Do you take it that where he says there in that 27th verse about their standing there should not taste of death to see the kingdom of God, that the Lord expressed that thought differently. Each here it's a little bit different. It is in Matthew. And in Matthew it's 6 days after they're transfigured. Here it's 8 days after. Well, I take it the thought was expressed on different occasions, but each time was a little different.
Well, it isn't absolutely 8 days here. It's about an 8 days.
Well, 8 days would bring in a resurrection, would it not?
Yes, it might even bring in the eternal character.
Yes, the Feast of Tabernacles had an 8th day, which is the eternal state.
We do not get the eternal state in the Old Testament except hidden like the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which means that the glory will go on into a new creation. And I've often wondered about that very thing, Brother Erisman, if after 6 days doesn't prefigure the millennium and this, the 8th day, carry us on to the 8th day of the Day of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles.
Takes us all the way through that kingdom, doesn't it?
Yes.
It's a new beginning anyway, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
Well, there's no unsaved soul in it, is
there? Well, there will be some that enter the kingdom on earth that will yield feigned obedience. When they see his power, see him coming in power, they're going to yield feigned obedience. You get it twice in the Psalms. In the correct translation, as soon as they shall hear me, they shall obey me. It should yield feigned obedience. There will be many that will submit themselves to him that are not born again in the kingdom.
Yes, we get the expression, the sinner shall die being 100 years old. Well, that's one that was not saved.
You get the proof of it too at the end of the millennium when Satan's loosed. He deceives them. Gathers them together.
I look at those, Brother Anderson, as chiefly the younger people that are born during the millennium, never been tested. But even of those that enter the kingdom, which was Brother Baylor's part, the question, many of them are not born again, but merely yield feigned obedience. Now, that's among the nations, for the Lord will separate the children of Israel. He'll pass them through the fire as a refiner of silver, and he'll bring through that part that is real. The 20th of Ezekiel, he'll meet the 10 tribes in the wilderness and purge out the rebels among them. But among the nations, there will be, at the beginning of the millennium, a yielding of feigned obedience. And then the millions and millions that'll be born during the millennium, never tested, are going to get a test in that little season at the close of the millennial period. You agree with that?
Yes.
Luke is the only gospel, I believe, that speaks about the Lord praying when he was transfigured. And as we've already stated, that in Luke's gospel, you get the Lord as the perfect man. And the perfect man was the dependent man. And so at his baptism, here again at his transfiguration, we find the Lord in prayer. And that is something for us to weigh too, that importance of prayer. Prayer keeps us dependent. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's the expression of dependence. What wilt thou have me to do? So although the Lord was the divine and eternal Son of God, the Creator, yet he so truly became a man that he was a dependent man, a man of prayer. And we see how on this occasion, when the Lord had been telling what is gained by walking the path of his rejection, going on in dependence, all this glory unfolds before him right at the very time when the Lord was in that most dependent position.
Think what a wonderful resource, what a wonderful encouragement to those 3 apostles it was when they saw him rejected and cast off down here to know that he was the coming king.
I suppose there's a difference, is there not, between the vision that the 3 had here and the one that the Apostle Paul had?
yes, he saw Christ up there.
Yes. They saw the coming kingdom on this earth, and the Apostle Paul saw what was in heaven. It was a heavenly scene, entirely. And the Lord.
Paul's, pardon.
And with the Lord up there.
Wasn't Paul's revelation more in keeping with Paul's ministry?
Oh, I think so, yes.
He tells us that the church is a heavenly body.
He doesn't speak like Peter does of the power and coming kingdom. Coming in power of the kingdom. He doesn't speak of that.
Someone has said that Peter never got over the mount.
May I ask you another question?
Yes.
I wondered if the Lord Jesus Christ, presented to us in Luke as the Son of Man, would ever have anything to say to the church.
Well, he'll come back with the church, accompany him when he comes back as the Son of Man to reign. That's about as far as I could go.
In this place, you have two men in company with the Lord in his glory, Moses and Elias. As Brother Wilson was saying, that you get a minister picture of the whole kingdom, coming kingdom of Christ. But you'll see that there's an upper part of the kingdom and there's a lower part of the kingdom. The Lord is in the glory above. There are two men in company with him in that glory. Then there are three men below looking up at the Lord and those in company with him. Well, I believe that those in company with him above represent all that are translated to glory by the Lord calling them when he comes, gives the shout and takes his people to heaven, because it will take in all the Old Testament saints as well as those that are alive and remain, all caught up together and meet the Lord in glory. And you notice there are two classes to that company. There's Elijah. Elijah went to heaven without dying. Well, you might say that he represents those that are alive and remain, those that will never die at all. We may never die, beloved. We shall not all sleep. The Lord would come this moment, there isn't a saint of God sitting here that would ever go through the article of death. But then there's the other class. There was Moses, the man that died and the Lord buried, but he's there too. So we have this picture of all the redeemed in glory with Christ, and then below, Peter, James, and John would represent the earthly saints, like the godly remnant who will be saved and have the blessings of the kingdom here on earth. They'll be looking up and seeing this glorious sight of the Lord in company with his glorified ones.
Brother Wilson, the brother tried to ask a question.
Yes, I didn't know who it was or what was
pardon
said.
Pardon me.
The brother.
Yes, what I was going to ask about the Moses.
Oh.
I'm going to ask.
Yes, and they were men, they weren't angels. There appeared with him two men who were Moses and Elias. They weren't changed, they didn't become angels, they were men. But they were men in glorified bodies. Then there were three men representing the earthly scene in natural bodies, in normal life, Peter, James, and John. And I take it that when the Lord and the two representing the heavenly company entered into the cloud, that was the cloud, the Shekinah, the glory cloud of Jehovah's presence of old. Peter, James, and John feared when they saw those three enter the cloud. I don't think that Peter, James, and John were in the cloud. They were below it, and they heard the voice come out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Why did he say, hear him? Peter was trying to put Moses and Elias on the same level. But when we read that about Peter's account of it in the epistle, he doesn't add near him. Why do you think, Brother Harrison?
Well, I suppose he'd learned his lesson and got beyond it.
Yes, he wasn't looking at Moses and Elias. No.
And it's remarkable to notice what their subject of their conversation. They weren't talking about the glories of the coming kingdom, they're talking about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That was the basis of their being there.
Yes.
That would be our conversation too in the glory, will it not?
Only ours will be the backward look, while theirs was the forward look.
Even the clouds that come into our lives of trial and so on. Yes. Master, I know that you've spoken of the bright clouds. I suppose all the clouds that ever take up the bright clouds if they obliterate everything to Jesus.
However, I really think that the specific thing here is the cloud, the symbol of Jehovah's presence.
The Shekinah cloud.
Yes.
The Father's voice came out of that cloud.
Yes.
And that's where the Father dwelt, so that the Father's house is.
Yes.
Heaven had come down to earth, as it were, on this occasion.
That was something like the Lord speaking out of the tabernacle, wasn't it?
Yes.
Well, I suppose our time is up.
Well, they're going to see number 14, the end of the book. Number 14 in the appendix.
Number 40 in the appendix.
Hail to the Lord, God Almighty, heaven, great, 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 great supper will be served at 5:15, a few minutes from now. And the next meeting will be the gospel meeting at 7:45. In connection with that, there is the open air preaching too, and it was omitted from these folders. There will be an open air preaching at the corner of Front and Main Streets over by the railroad station. Clem Deer will have the details, transportation, and so on. Also, there is a prayer for the gospel meeting in this room at 7:15. After the gospel meeting, there will be a hymn sing in this room. And it's perhaps not too early to mention about the curfew hour at the campus here. Many have said that the facilities are very nice here for the conferences. We can put up so many people and feed them, house them so well. Along with that, there is the restrictions that they impose, and that is the 11 o'clock curfew. Everyone must be in the dormitories by 11 o'clock, and we hope that there won't be any that the campus police will bring to us and tell us that they were not in when they should be. 11 o'clock is the curfew. And another restriction or problem, you might say, here is the parking. Part of these streets are of the city of Wheaton, and the rules are no parking, you know. So again, the best place to park is by the gymnasium that is north of us, the Centennial Gymnasium. And again, we'd like to bring before you that the children should not be in the dormitories alone. We assume that the parents are wanting to have their children here in the meetings, but wish they had put the double effort to seeing that they are, and that they're not left free to run in the dormitories. Can be some damage to property, as in past years, and there can be some harm come to the children too. So please be sure that the children are in your care, and they're not left free to run in the dormitory. You've noticed that there's quite a rush to the meals here, and I'm just wondering if some that find they rush over and then wait in line over at the cafeteria might like to spend that time here looking perhaps at the Bible Truth Publishers display. It would save a little of the confusion. Some of the material there, I'm sure, would interest you. Clem told me of the Christian Truth is on hand, the bound copy for 1961, which is a new book. Some of the other material there, too, you might like to take back home with you. Well, shall we give thanks then for our supper?